to really get through one word. Now, I didn't really plan it that way, okay? I planned on getting through like three verses. Like I was like, I'll take these first three verses, I'll start preaching on them. And then I got stuck. Yeah. She's like, we're never getting done with this. Faith is gonna have gray hair by the time I'm done. Priscilla's gonna be 40 and I'll finally be finished with Ephesians. Chapter 4, maybe. Right? But anyway, that's why I had to start incorporating it on Sundays, because I'm never going to get finished. I figured that out. It just keeps. But there's a purpose, because there is this one word is a great transition that takes place. And it actually connects the first three chapters with the next three chapters, because there's something that Paul is teaching here, which accordingly to some, that's how the Apostle Paul taught. He would cover doctrine in the first parts of the chapters, and then he would cover practice in the other chapters. And that's what's happening here. There is doctrine being covered. In the first three chapters, he covers doctrine primarily. Okay, so mostly it's doctrine. He covers the promises of God and everything, and I'll explain that a number of times. And then in the last three chapters, he's explaining how you put that all to practice. How that's supposed to look in your life. Isn't that amazing? See, a lot of pastors don't preach very practically. The reason they don't preach very practically is because they don't preach expository. You know, they don't exegete the scriptures, they don't explain them. So then when they don't explain them to you, well, you might know these doctrines, but how do those doctrines actually relate to my life, and what does God expect from me? Right? What does he expect out of my life with all that, knowing all this? So I'm going to show you a number of examples with that, and we're not going to get any farther than that, which is okay, because it really helps lay it up. And then Sunday, we'll kind of continue on with the rest of that verse that is there and kind of finish that verse up there. But this word, now I'll read you the whole verse, though. So therefore, that's it. No, but the title of this sermon is, Therefore, God's Promises Are Practice. Ephesians 4, 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, those three verses go together. They do go together. However, it'd be a lot to try to get through those three verses. For instance, like Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, he wrote sometimes, like I've preached, two or three different sermons on one verse or even one phrase of a verse, because there's a lot of different applications that you can go to with that. But if you're paying attention, you'll apply these to your life, and it'll help you it expounds the Word of God, it brings it out to you, and it'll make sense to you. It'll be clear to you. That's what God wants, is not only for you to, number one, know doctrine, but number two, know practice. Because you can't really be effective if you don't have both. So this may hit a little hard, because it's going to deal with how to put these things in practice and our responsibility to put them in practice. Father, Lord, we pray you bless us now. Thank you so much for your words. And we pray, Lord, you'd just guide our steps and direct us in the Word of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there's a transition that takes place in the Epistle to Ephesians. The first three chapters, like I said before, deal primarily with doctrine. The doctrine of the gospel and Christ and salvation. But now he's going to switch. He's going to lead you into dealing with practice. But this one word, therefore, that one word which we'll explain actually covers both. It shows you the bridge between both of those, the first half of this epistle and the second half. The apostle always has doctrine sprinkled throughout, but in this case, he's going to deal with practice, how to live out all that we are taught in the scriptures. For if there is no living, how then is all that we have learned about the gospel, the promises of God, and everything relating to it to be of much value to you? If all you had was, if all we taught you was doctrine, if all the apostle Paul taught was doctrine, but he didn't teach you how to put it into practice ever, that you have a personal responsibility with that doctrine, the way that doctrine, those doctrines are lived out in your life. Those things are important. We now enter the second part. This is from the Way of Life commentary, a few things from there, which were very profitable comments. We now enter the second part of Paul's epistle. This is the practical part. Remember, Ephesians chapter 1 through 3 describes the believer's heavenly position in Christ. Remember those key words all the way through the first three chapters? In Christ, with Christ, through Christ, by Christ. Remember those all through there, that was sprinkled through there. He would say that grace is mentioned 12 times in the book of Ephesians directly. But in Ephesians, we find the Bible's greatest summary passage on salvation by grace. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So those three verses explain grace and explain being in Christ. He's explaining that we're seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Remember that? He talks about the ages to come, but he says we're already reckoned to be sitting in those heavenly places. Do you know the day you got saved, you were seated in heavenly places in Christ? When God looks at you, he sees you already in heavenly places in Christ. That's how he sees you. So that's how the scripture, even though your pilgrimage is not over yet, even though you are not done on this side of the world here, that you are still here until death parts you from this world. But God sees you as already your position is seated in heavenly places. You're already there. Remember that. You're already in Christ. You're already with Christ. You're already through Christ. Ephesians 2, 7, right? And remember, Ephesians 3, 21, we just finished this. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. These are all the promises. Remember, those first, but these verses connect the promises, right? They connect the promises with the practice of the believer. See, God would never leave you with just the promises and you have no personal responsibility in anything. See, that's what a lot of people want to teach. That would be like an antinomian teaching. It would be a hyper-Calvinist teaching that to do away with the personal responsibility of man. Right? So if you had no personal responsibilities, well, then you could just be like, well, I claim the promises of God. Yeah, well, why aren't they lived out in your life? I hear a lot of people say that, well, I claim the promises of God. Well, surely they're lived out in your life then, friend. Otherwise, how could you claim the promises of God? Why would you claim something that's not lived out in your life, that you have no evidence of in your life? See, that's where Paul doesn't let us do that. So that first part of Ephesians, the first three chapters that we just finished, they talk about all those things. And he summarizes it in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 with what salvation is by grace through faith. Right? By Christ alone. So Christ is the justifier. So he uses those key words all the way through there. I mean, we could look at some of those. Ephesians 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. You see that? Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3. We just talked about this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Remember, so what did we say? The first three chapters deal with the blessings. They deal with the promises of God, all the blessings of God. And what does he say there? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So that's the theme of the first three. Now we switch. Ephesians 4 through 6 describes the believer's life in this present world as the child of God. Now it's, yes, you're seated and all your blessings are in Christ Jesus in heavenly places. That's when you die. You're already reckoned to be there now. God sees you as forgiven. God sees you as redeemed. Remember, you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That's the gifts of God. God's gift is the quickening. To be made alive, right? That's God's gift. So he made you alive. Those are all the blessings, right? He explains that. He lays that out. You hath he quickened. But now, wherein you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. But now, he says, things are different. So Ephesians 4 through 6 describes the believer's life in this present world as a child of God. What is it described at? Well, He's going to tell you about the gifts of the church and the gifts of to the church and what the purpose of the church is in Ephesians 4. We're not going to get to anywhere near that for a while, but down to verse 11, you see that he talks about the gifts to the church. He talks about the offices of the church. He's going to talk about what your purpose is of the church and that you're to be edified in the church, and there's a purpose for all those things. Well, then he's going to talk about how your behavior is supposed to be in your home. Right? He's going to talk about how a husband's relationship is to be with his wife, how a wife to her husband, how children to their parents, right? And then he's going to finish it with what? War. He's going to finish it with Ephesians chapter 6, and he's going to finish telling you your life here, oh, it's about war. He's going to be like, I already equipped you. I told you what the blessings and the promises were in Ephesians 1 through 3. I've showed you in Ephesians 4 and 5 and 6 how to apply those and live those out every day of your life. And I'm reminding you at the end of it, you're in a war. So what he's equipping us for is battle. That's what he's equipping us for. He's equipping us for the war. So the theme of 4 through 6 is given in the first verse. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. That you walk worthy. Now, we're going to talk about walking worthy on Sunday. We come to that word, therefore. This is the first word. It's the only one we're really going to cover today. But we come to that word because it's a very important word, therefore. Paul, when he uses this word, he makes the connection of faith and practice evident and very clear. He is showing us that God Almighty does not intend our faith and practice to be vastly different, but to be intimately connected with one another. Because that word, therefore, it means for that, or this reason, referring to something previously stated. So that word, therefore, is referring to all the things that he previously stated in Ephesians 1 through 3. Now he's saying, this is how you apply all of it. Therefore, another way to say this would be like knowing this, which we'll get to in another chapter. He talks about that. You know, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable. He talks about that in the resurrection chapter. He's telling you about all the gifts of the resurrection, the power of the resurrection, all of those things. Then what's he going to do? Then he's going to tell you at the end of that, therefore, my beloved brethren, because of all these things, because of the reason of all these other things that I just shared with you, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Amen. So that word, therefore. He finishes his thought that he might receive glory in the church, right, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Therefore, the previous reasons that were listed, because of all the promises of God, because we are seated in heavenly places in Christ, because of God's unspeakable gift, because of the gospel, because we are his workmanship, therefore, he links the promises with the practice. There should not be a vast difference in what you profess and what you live. Should not be. In fact, what you live is what you should profess. It should be your profession. There's two types of professions. There's one with your mouth and one with your life. And they should be the same. They should be very similar. Right? And what you believe, the doctrines that you hold to and the doctrines that you believe, they should affect your life. They should affect your walk. Absolutely. So he links the promises with the practice. It's a very dangerous Christianity that you have today being preached that lifts up the promises of God but neglects to tell you of the responsibilities that you have to practice those things. That all those promises attributed to you should be lived out in your practice. That's a very dangerous thing. But Paul does, with this word, therefore, I therefore, he links it together. He's saying all those things passed. He said that Christ, you know, in the previous chapter, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. See, when we review what Paul has just told us of, or what he's told us about, what God was doing in us, and all his promises for us, it's exciting. But I hope and trust that you will be just as excited when we come now to our responsibility to live out these great truths through our walk with God. It is wonderful to stay up on the high mountain, the delectable mountains, right? And to stay up there in all the promises of God. But you must come down to the valley and fight. See, people want to, they love to stay up in the promises, but they don't want to get down in the valley and fight. Because it is a fight. It's fun to go over the promises of God. Nothing wrong with that. Thou therefore. The therefore of this first verse links the faith with the practice again. It links the promises to the practice. If you had a faith with all promises but no expectations of responsibility to live out that faith, what a bunch of spoiled brats we would be. What a bunch of lazy Christians we would be. If nothing was expected of us. Right? Lazy. But we are beseeched. We are begged by the apostle. We are exhorted by the apostle to walk worthy of the promises we have received. So he didn't educate those promises to tickle their intellect. Educate them in these promises for the last three chapters. That he would tickle their intellect, and that they would go nowhere with it, but just be elated by the promises and not put it into practice of their lives. He said, no, there's a practical use for all of these promises. So you think very strongly on that God expects the promises to be lived out in the practices of man. Of his children. God expects you to live those out. There is a danger of men resting in doctrine only and divorcing from that the doctrine, the commands of practice. They do not, in other words, practice the promises of God. They are dangerous men who have head knowledge of God's promises but not legs to walk with. That's why he says, walk worthy. I'm not going to get into that deeply today because we'll talk about that on Sunday, Lord willing. But walk worthy. What does that walking mean? It denotes work. For the same reason he said, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That's why he said that. See, when God saves a man, he not only gives him a head, but legs that are able to walk and move to live out the promises of God. Of course, it is dangerous to neglect the promises and focus just on the practice, but it is equally as dangerous to focus on promises and totally neglect our practice, have no expectations of practice. This is why Paul says, therefore, he pushes us forward with the promises in our heart. To walk worthy of such great and precious promises. You're to look at those promises and they're to encourage you to walk with God. They're to encourage you to put to practice all these things, knowing all this, having all these blessings, having all these promises of God. You know, there are men that have only cared for doctrine and others that have only cared for practice. In a sense, there are dangers on both sides. Because men get into charismatic and mystical feelings and experiences when they only deal with and they do not weigh them by the words of God or the doctrines of the scriptures. So they take their practice alone and their feelings alone, and they live by those feelings. And they turn into mystics and charismatics because they're always looking for an experience. They're always looking for some type of an experience to validate their faith. Right? They're neglecting doctrine for experience. That's what charismatics do. The whole charismatic movement neglects doctrine for experience. Experience is their final authority, not the words of God. There's a danger in that. But the Apostle Paul shows us that doctrine is first. That's why he goes through that in Ephesians 1 through 3. He shows us that doctrine, learning doctrine, grounds you and strengthens you in the faith. It helps you to be strong in the faith when you know what God's word said. That word doctrine, it just means teaching. That's what it means. When you learn doctrine, when you learn it, you become, there's a lot of things that can be handled in your life, doctrinally speaking. What does that mean? Well, sometimes you have feelings and doubts and fears and everything else. And you'll give into those doubts and fears and feelings. But you have to look and see if those doubts and fears and feelings are doctrinal. Because much of those things can be handled doctrinally. Well, is that what God's word says? No, but that's the way I feel. Well, what does that matter? Right? What does it matter the way I feel? It matters what the Bible says. It matters what the doctrine says, not the way I feel. Again, I've instructed you many times over, and I'll do it again. Do not ever approach a doctrine or a truth in the scriptures by the way you feel about it. You don't do that. You don't approach the Word of God by the way you feel about it. You don't look at it, no, what do I believe about it? Do I believe what the Word of God says? Yes, okay. That's it. Done. Doesn't matter, my feelings don't matter. Do I believe God? Do I believe what He said? That's what matters. Amen? That's important. That'll help give you stability in this life when you see that. Because then that is making the Word of God your final authority. Well, that's what it says. I believe it. That's it. But what about the way I feel? Doesn't matter. Not important in that sense. But He shows us the doctrine is first and then practice. We must have both to be a balanced disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, here's the problem today. There are many people that believe there's a difference between a saved person and a disciple of Christ. There isn't. There's no difference in those two. If you are saved, you are a disciple. You are a disciple. I remember one of the first messages, and it's not online anywhere, and I took it down years ago. I don't even know if I even put it online. I don't think I did. I preached a message one time. I was reading and I thought it was a good message, but I learned later it wasn't. But that it was called Believer, Disciple, or Both. It's not true. You are both. If you're a believer, you're a follower of Christ. Right? You're a disciple. Those two, did you know disciple is used like 200 times in the New Testament? 200 times, over 200 times. Why? Well, because believers are disciples, that's why. That's what they are. There's no halfway Christian, there's no halfway believer where they're like, well, they're saved, but they're not a disciple. That's not in the Bible. That's nowhere in the scriptures. That's modern day evangelism and fundamentalism, and it's a make excuse for lost people and false converts in your church. Amen. Right. Or you're like Joey Foss and you got to invent Baptist purgatory. Why? Well, that's where all your false converts go. That they wouldn't call them false. They say, well, they prayed and they trusted Christ, but they're living like hell. So, and they don't have any fruit of salvation. So they're gonna go to. Outer darkness for 1,000 years. That's stupid. Why don't you just tell the truth? They're not even saved. They've never been converted. That's why they don't have any fruit unto salvation. They're lost and dead in their sins. Well, then again, he doesn't believe in repentance, so he couldn't preach that. He doesn't believe in repentance. So when you don't believe converts have to repent and believe the gospel, well, guess what? You're Jack Hiles. You're Curtis Hudson. And you're raising up a bunch of deadheads. Right? They're not even saved. They don't even believe. That's why they hate our street preaching, because we get out there and preach. We preach repent and believe the gospel, because that's what Jesus preached. That's what Paul preached. That's what Peter preached. That's what John the Baptist preached. All of them preached it. Except these modern-day antinomians and whatever other filthy excuses they are. See, so then Paul, he takes us up on the high mountains of promises of God, seated in heavenly places. Then he bids us, therefore, now take these great promises and press on. Go down to the valley and live every day of your life as a child of the great King. This is your requirement. This is what God expects from you. Now take all those rapturous truths and blessings that you just heard about and you learned that we've been talking about and go live everyday life with its ups and downs, its challenges, its trials, its tribulations. So God's order stands first doctrine, then practice. All the great truths of being saved by grace through faith are meant to drive us to live godly in Christ Jesus. All the doctrines that we have just heard in the first three chapters are not sanctification. Those are not sanctification. They promote sanctification, but they are not. What he's going to list in Ephesians 4 through 6, that's the life of sanctification. That's the difference. In the first three, he's given you all the blessings and the promises. Now he's going to tell you what it means to be sanctified and walk in sanctification. That's why he says walk. That denotes my work after Calvary, after I've saved. All the doctrines that we just heard, they're not, again, they're not sanctification. When Paul says, therefore, here he is now pressing us on from the precious promises to actual sanctification. By the way, which is always based on your justification. Here's the problem that many have. And this is why Paul starts with doctrine first and the promises first. If you try sanctification before justification, that equals condemnation. I'm going to say that to you again. Sanctification before justification equals condemnation. Why? Because you won't be sanctified. You can't be. See, the same one that justifies you sanctifies you. Here's the thing, friend. If I claim justification, then there ought to be evidence of sanctification in my life. Because both of those are given by God. We are justified by faith, Christ being the justifier. And if we are justified by faith, we are surely sanctified by that same faith. However, justification always comes first. And in essence, it actually comes at the same time. Sanctification comes at the same time that justification comes. But there's a difference. We walk sanctified because we are justified. We don't walk sanctified to be justified. Do you get it? That's why Paul started with justification, the blessings of God. I don't live this Christian life in order to be in order to prove myself worthy of salvation. I'm not worthy of salvation. Christ is worthy. He's the one that's worthy. So I don't live this Christian life to justify myself. I don't live a sanctified life to be approved of God, to be justified by God. No. That's backwards. I live a sanctified life because I'm justified by God. I'm justified by Christ. I am counted innocent, and Christ took the guilt for me. So I am justified, and I went free. Right? That's what the Bible says, the just for the unjust, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Made alive, right? So we are justified by faith. So justification comes first, and that's why he explains that in the first three chapters of this. He's not, you know what? I tried to live that way. I tried to live a sanctified life before I was justified in Christ. Let me be the first one to tell you, that does not work. One, it makes you miserable because you are halted between two opinions. You're just halted between two opinions. You're miserable. You don't hate everything that has to do with God. You don't exactly hate everything that has to do with the world. You'd rather find some way to kind of float it in between and kind of have a little bit of both. But you still want to go to heaven. What is that? Well, that's a lost person. That's what that is. But you try to live a sanctified life. You try not to look at pornography. You try not to fornicate. You try not to drink. You try not to get into the world. You try not to practice things that you shouldn't. You try, and then you try to serve the Lord. You try to witness to people. You try to go to church and be faithful. You try to do these things. Why? Well, you're trying to be sanctified. The problem is you're not justified. justification always comes before sanctification. Why? Because justification gives us the power of sanctification. Gives us the power. Without being justified by Christ, we have no power. Without being what? In Christ, by Christ, seated in Christ Jesus, right? If we're not in Christ, we can't live for God. We might try. We might try to do it. We do try. I don't say people don't try. I tried. What was the problem? I couldn't change my heart. It was deceitful, above all things, and desperately wicked. That filthy thing deceived me. Until I had a head-on collision course with the Holy Ghost. And he showed me that I was never saved. I had never come to Christ. I had never seen myself as a lost sinner on my way to hell. I'd never understood that. Right? As a four-year-old. When I made a profession. I didn't understand that. It wasn't clear to me. I also wasn't under preaching like this too. Wouldn't surprise me if young people get saved in this church at a young age. Why? Well, they're under biblical preaching that the Holy Ghost uses. So I'm not saying if you got saved young, you're not saved. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Not at all. God wants you to get saved young, and he wants you to be saved and live a Christian life your whole life. And by the way, I'm also not saying you're not going to struggle with sanctification. It's a war. You're going to struggle with impure thoughts and battling those things your entire life. Amen. You're going to struggle with that. But God will give victory. Amen. He'll keep you from being destroyed. So be careful with that you understand that justification is first. But if you come to Christ again and you are justified by grace through faith, then you come to verse 10 that you are in Ephesians 2:10 that you are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. But remember, that's not even talking about your duty in sanctification. It's making a declaration. That verse makes a declaration. Right? He is declaring that we are his workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. He's talking about God's work still. Amen? He isn't even talking about your work. Now in Ephesians 4, he's going to start talking about what your work is. Some people think they get saved and there's no work. What are you talking about? Well, number one, Christ does all the work before you're saved. He did all the work before you're saved. He died for your sins. But if you think you're going to live this Christian life without work, you're nuts. You are sorely mistaken. Why do you think the Apostle Paul ends Ephesians with war? He looks at them at the end, and he looks at them, and what does he say to them? You better get that helmet on. You better get that sword on. You better get them boots on. You better get strapped up, and you better get ready, because you got a war on your hands. You got a roaring lion that's walking about seeking whom he may devour, and he wants to kill you. He wants to kill your testimony. He wants to destroy your life. That's why he said that. So that's why he's telling us in 4 through 6 what we're supposed to do. That's why that therefore connects it all together. See, Paul says therefore. And the reason he says that is so you know you have responsibilities. You're not going to just sit there and say, well, I'll look to the Lord. And God is not doing what I need him to do. No. You're not doing what you need to do. I find most Christians' problems are not that complex. They believe they are. And in their mind, they believe they are. And they twist them up and they try to make them more complex. But I'm going to tell you something. You're not a special case. You don't have an exemption. Amen. You don't have an exemption. You don't have it any harder than anybody else when it comes to that. You have the uniquely fitted challenges for you. Why? because God knows that your stubborn heart needs them. That's why he gives them to you. He allows them to come your way. Why? Because you need them. You not only need them, you deserve them. Right about now, you're saying, I don't like the tone of your voice. I get it. I don't like it either, but I deserve mine too. Right? I deserve mine too. And you can have a poopy face and you can pout about it, or you can stand up and learn that I just got to fight. You can cry, it's not fair, and all this other stuff, which is just nothing but self-sorrow and pity. When you should be crying like the Apostle Paul did, oh, wretched man that I am. Instead of trying to find some good in your own self when it comes to that. Oh, wretched man that I am. That's what Pilgrim did, right? In Pilgrim's Progress, if you read it, when he's traveling through, he would bemoan and wail. He would cry, oh, wretched man that I am. See, you have all these precious promises, and it's up to you to put them into practice. You're like the apostles when the angels came along. Why stand ye gazing up into the heavens? You think you're going to stand there and say, well, I'm looking to God to help me with this. God said you're supposed to walk. Well, I'm looking to God to help me. No, you're not. No, you're not. Because if you're looking God to help you, then you'd read it in this book and you'd follow his word. You're not looking for God to help you. You're looking for an excuse to make. Amen. Most people, they're not looking for that. You're looking for excuses. You're not looking for help. That's what happens. Oh, I like the promises. I just don't like putting it into practice. I like to make excuses for why I can't serve God and why I can't be faithful and why my situation is different than everybody else's. It happens so much, so often. You're to work out what is worked in. And that's why that word therefore is being used here. Doctrine and practice. These next three chapters are going to deal with the outworking of those promises in the Spirit of God that he has worked in, his work. With verses like he says here, you're going to read later on in 3 and 4, or 4 and 5 and 6, him that stole, steal no more. He's gonna tell you, he's going to say, walk worthy. Lie not one to another. He's going to tell you how to walk in the Spirit in these verses. And he's going to tell you what it means to walk in the Spirit and how to walk in the Spirit and to do those things and how to walk worthy. And he says here, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see, this is your responsibility. It switches now from focusing on the promises to your responsibility. What you have to do. You have duties as a Christian. You don't just get saved and then check out until heaven. That's how most people live their life out there. You have people that aren't in local New Testament churches, and they just check out. They no accountability, no church, no growing in grace. No iron sharpening iron. They're just on their own. And they don't get tried. That's why they're the best Christians they know. Always. They're always heroes in their mom's basement. I'm serious. They're like the best Christians they know. There's nobody better than them. You know why? Because nobody challenges them. They're not challenged by your life. I'm not challenged by your life. If I'm not here. But when I see you, iron sharpens iron. And guess what? I'm challenged by your life. You're challenged by my life. I'm challenged to be careful about my actions, how I treat my wife, how I treat my children, how we treat one another, how we deal with things in this world, how I deal with my neighbors, how I deal with other people. I'm challenged by that. I can't just do whatever I want. But if you're an internet warrior, then guess what? You're just an internet warrior. Nobody's challenging you. Nobody knows what you're doing. So you're the best Christian you know all the time. And then those people move to a church like this, and then they see Christians that have been walking with God and people that are mature, that have actually good relationships with husband and wife, and they actually lead their families, and they actually, and men that serve the Lord and are faithful to God, and they don't know what to think. They're looking like that. I've never seen anything like this before. I've literally, and some of you came here like that when you were looking around, like, I've never seen families like that. I've never seen anybody like that. You know, I'll give you an example of it. When Jacob first came to visit here, did he stay over your house? Is that what it was? He stayed over Brother Bicey's house, and he's like, I never seen anything like that before. I'm like, what'd they do? But it was like real families, like a real family. Like, you sit at the table and you eat dinner and you talk to each other, and it's like real, right? It's like real, a real family. Like a husband and wife, not like at each other's throats or angry with each other, or growing up in houses where everything's like a complete war zone. He goes, that's why I moved here, because I knew I needed that. He wasn't even saved at the time, and he knew he needed that. He comes here, and he gets saved later, a few years later. And then his wife gets saved. He'd never seen anything like that before. Right? Never seen that. You never seen any relationships like that, any families like that. But that's why some people it'll affect, other people it'll cause them to run. They'll run from it. Why? Because they know they're not going to live like that. They don't want to. They're not going to live like that. So the easiest thing for them to do is go run and hide, so they don't have to. See, that's why this epistle is directed to the church at Ephesus. Churches. Why? Because that's where God intended you to be. All of his people. Amen. He's going to tell you pretty soon here in this chapter that you're a body. I mean, this is a body. And each one of us affect the body. Different members of the body. That it affects us. You and I affect each other. God starts. You know, I've heard people say, well, I've asked God to help me and he's not doing it. No way. You can't blame God for that. You're not doing it. God starts sanctification the day he justifies us, but we are responsible to work it out. That's why this great word, therefore, is used. It connects all of that together. What a mess professing Christians are today without solid biblical exegesis of the text. No strong explanation of the text. You have it in English right here. Define the word, therefore, and you connect the doctrine and practice with it. And you're able to move on. The promise is connected to the practice. If this great thought is grasped, this truth lived out, then you'll find success in your Christian life. If you come to a place where you can look on all these precious promises that we have been given and see that because of these things, these precious promises, I will serve the Lord and be faithful to God. There's a great problem with people who only claim the promises but none of the responsibilities. It makes no sense. It's not consistent at all. You have the promises. You have the responsibilities. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, please. What a very sad thing to see an incomplete life that they live. You see in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 through 10. We're going to read those verses because he's saying the same. Peter is saying the same thing essentially that Paul is. He starts with those precious promises, and then he goes into adding to your faith that you have to add to your faith. He didn't say God was going to add this. He said you add to your faith. He's telling you to add it. He didn't say God was going to add it to you. He said you have to add it. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Faith is through the righteousness of God. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Grace and peace multiplied through knowledge, right? According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. All things. When you were saved, he gave you all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. He calls us to glory and virtue. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Same ones that Paul was talking about in Ephesians 1 through 3, chapter 3. Exceeding great and precious promises. That by these promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature. God's nature in you. That's the Holy Spirit. That's how you're a partaker of the divine nature. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. That's God's divine nature that comes to live inside of you when you are saved and seals you unto the day of redemption. Having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now this is you. He said, and beside this, giving all diligence. That's your duty. With all diligence. Add to your faith virtue. That's that moral purity and power from God. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence. This is your work. This is walking in the Spirit. This is the command of God for you. This is the practice. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. So, that's Paul's command. That they are to do, right? And that's Peter's command, the same thing. Therefore, so that word therefore connects the two sections to vocation, right? He talks about that if we go back to Ephesians 4:1, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. We'll explain that a little bit more on Sunday. That vocation and calling is to be an adopted child of God with all the blessings and responsibilities thereof. Those blessings that were described to us. The responsibilities are described in chapters 4 through 6 again. The call is extended by the gospel to all men, and those who receive the gospel are born again, risen from the dead spiritually to new life in Christ, accepted in the Beloved, redeemed, forgiven, made alive with Christ, and raised up to sit in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The old vocation to live for the world, the flesh, and the devil is past. The believer has a new vocation, and he is to order every part of his life according to this vocation. The believer's occupation or profession is how he earns his living, but his vocation is his calling in Christ. Paul was a tent maker by occupation, but he was a child of God and an apostle by vocation. Lydia was a seller of purple by occupation, but after she was saved, she had a new vocation in Christ, even while retaining her old occupation. What good does it do if all we have are all these wonderful promises, but it does not point men to Christ on this earth? You and I in our lives are to be salt and light, and we learn of these great promises and are saved, and it's wonderful, but then that word, therefore, comes and it speaks as to my duty and your duty. That yes, I have a duty, and it's to walk worthy. This has to do with my practice in this life. We see scores of dead churches and people that could tell you much about the doctrine they believe, but do they put it into practice? Is it lived out in their lives? There are so many people that would look at our statement of faith. We don't really have one out there that much, but really, I don't think we have one anywhere. Maybe on sermon audio, a slight one, but they would look at what we believe and say, oh, I believe that, I believe that, I believe that, but are they living that? Are they living it? That's the real question. Are they living it? The question comes to you and I, do we put what we've learned to practice? Is it all doctrine in the head, but it does not move us to walk with Him? Paul tells us all these marvelous and wonderful things and the gifts of the resurrection, right? He says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast and unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. See, he does it again. He says, look at all these promises of the resurrection. The dead are going to rise. Your body is going to go down on the ground. To be absent, the body is to be present with the Lord. He tells you all the promises of the resurrection, everything that God's going to do. And then he says, but you know what? That ought to affect your life. He says, therefore, knowing all these things that I've just showed you, all these things, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You have all these promises now. Here is how you're to practice them. We should make sure that our lives are not those of practical atheists. In book knowledge, we're Christians, but in practice, we're heathens. God does not let dead professions with no life hold up. He doesn't give a man an excuse, but he says, therefore, because of all these things, you need to walk worthy of these promises. That's your duty, because no man can walk for you. Christ will walk in you, but not for you. Right? He'll walk in you, but not for you. See, you have a responsibility. And I fear some people are like the mystics. They just sit around and chant all day and they expect that their lives are, that they're going to grow as a Christian, that they just have to, you know, pray enough or they have to do this enough and that they're going to just grow as a Christian, but they don't have to put anything to practice that they've learned, that they're not responsible for those things. Somehow they believe that they're not responsible for those things. But you have to take responsibility for your walk with God. The promises are there, the power is there, but your obedience and sanctification must be there. And that's why he says that, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. Because now he's going to get into what your responsibility is. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you. Thank you for your words. Father, we just pray that you'd help us to walk worthy, to remember all these promises and to believe them and put them into practice in our lives. Lord, they would translate into our lives and that we would walk with you and that we would be salt and light in this world. We'd be obedient to you. We would live for you and serve you because of your great and precious promises, because of who you are, number one, and because of your promises, number two. Help us, Lord, to remember those. Help us to strive and to walk and to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is you, Lord, that worketh in us both to will and to do of your good pleasure. But you've commanded us to walk worthy, to walk circumspectly, to walk in love. Help us to do so, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.